Well, happy Pentecost, everyone. Pentecost Sunday, what a blessing it is. Well, before we start, should we just pray? I'll just ask for the Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together here this morning, Lord. And we're all here of one accord, Lord, just to honour you, to worship you, and to hear from you this morning, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, there is nothing in me that is worth putting forward this morning, Lord. I just pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, you speak through me. And may it be all about you and not about us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it wouldn't be a Pentecost Sunday. We didn't just give a thought as to the blessing that the Lord has done for us through sending his Holy Spirit. And what a blessing it was when the Lord just came down, poured out his Spirit upon us. And in John 16, Lord Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, in our modern thinking, modern English, we think of Comforter as like a consoler, someone who's going to sympathise with us. And the Holy Spirit does do that, and he does console us, and he's there for us and comforts us. But it's a lot more than that. The expression is a lot more. And in fact, on the Bayeux Tapestry, I don't know if you're familiar with the Bayeux Tapestry, back in the 11th century, there's a scene on that where there is a general with a big mace, a club in his hand, going towards his own troops. And he's kind of pushing them on. Looks like he's kind of clubbing his own troops, but he's not. He's kind of encouraging them along. And the inscription on it says, "Bishop Odo comforts his troops," which I think is really funny. It looks like he's doing the opposite, but that's what I think as well, the context of this passage here, when Jesus is saying here about sending the Comforter, it's not just about I'm going to go away and someone's going to come and sympathise with you about it. He's saying, I'm going to go away and there's one, the Holy Spirit, coming after us. And he's going to encourage you and strengthen you to push on into battle, yeah? And the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, has been comforting us, so to speak, right from the get-go. For the day of Pentecost was the day when he poured out his Spirit on all flesh, and he poured it out liberally for all. But the Holy Spirit wasn't born on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been around from the beginning, and the Holy Spirit was working in and through for our forefathers of faith from the very get-go. When Abraham set off not knowing where he would go, that it was the Holy Spirit whispering into him, "Go over here, leave your land and go down there." And as Jacob was looking to God as to where to take his family, it's the Holy Spirit pointing him away and showing him the way. And when the children of Israel escaped from the grip of Pharaoh and headed off into the wilderness, the Bible says that the Lord went before him in his Spirit. His Spirit was in that pillar of cloud by day to lead them, and in the pillar of fire by night, so that they were never without the presence of God there ahead of them. And then when the Lord got them to his promised land, it was his Holy Spirit that was there speaking and directing Joshua as they marched in. It was his Holy Spirit that was speaking to Gideon, overcoming the enemies there, wasn't it? And the Holy Spirit has been there speaking and leading people and strengthening them, and has been the might and the power behind every exploit in the Old Testament. If anything was ever done that was worth anything, the Holy Spirit was in it for them, wasn't he? And as Israel came into their land and the Lord prospered them, as they came up against enemies that were far bigger than them, the Lord was there and nothing stood against them. They didn't even have to raise a sword, a spear or whatever against the enemy half the time, did they? They walked in and the Lord had already gone in before them and cleared the way. And then when they took possession of the land, the Lord was there blessing them. He was the one that was giving increase in the land and causing it to yield. In fact, I believe it was the Lord that made that land so good in the first place before they arrived. I think the reason why they saw all those great big bunches of grapes being carried out and harvests that were just better than anywhere else, I think the Lord had set it up good for them to just come in and it'd be good from the get-go. No, you know, build-up period or nothing like that. But sadly, Israel got complacent, didn't they? Started to forget that it wasn't by their own hand that all of this had come, but it was the hand of the Lord, and everything that they had, every blessing and any strength they had was by the hand of the Lord. And little by little, they started to compromise and backslide, and things that the Lord had said to do, they stopped doing. And it comes so far from where we see them starting. It's hard to imagine that it's the same people and the same land when we get into 1 Samuel. We're going to read from there in a minute. It's hard to believe this is the same land and same people. It just doesn't seem to have any resemblance. And in fact, they seem better and stronger when they marched in on day one. Because when they marched in on day one, they were marching in with the presence of the Lord, worshipping him and trusting him for their strength. Here they got possession of the land, but because they've forgotten their strength, the source of their strength, suddenly it looks a world away. So, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me. And we'll look at 1 Samuel from chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 16. It says, and I should say here, now at this point that we come in, obviously you're in a backslidden state, but Saul is on the has been made king. So it says, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on to the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shul. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. So what's happening here is that you got the Philistines camped up in the south, and they're regularly sending their raiding parties to torment and put down the Israelites, and they're sending out three groups, one on the road north, one on the road east, and one on the road west, which basically means that wherever they were in their land, there were some Philistines there ready to try and get the better of them. And it says, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in any of the hand of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So, picture the situation here. They backslided so far, and the Philistines are having such a field day in their land that the Philistines have eliminated all of the blacksmiths that are there in the country. On account of that, it means that Israel has no ability now to have any swords or spears to which to fight their enemy. All they've got is their farming implements. They're allowed to have their farming implements. But even that, they have to take it to the Philistines to get it sharpened and maintained. So the Philistines have got a hold over them. They know they can't fight back. They can go out tormenting them every day, sending these raiding parties to make sure that they're always under their feet, and they can't do anything about it. And they've also got a hold over them, because if the Israelites want to put food on the tables, feed the families, they've got to go to the Philistines, pay an exorbitant amount to get these implements all sharpened. And having that hold over them, I tell you, it's a bit like the ancient equivalent of Putin turning the gas off, isn't it? Don't do what I, you know, if you're going to stand against me, I'm going to stop, put the plug in here and stop you. And the Philistines were doing the same. They knew that if they'd taken away any ability for Israelites to fight back, and they had a hold over them on this, what are they going to do? They're just going to be there for our taking. I tell you what, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, didn't he? There's nothing new under the sun. And he says that, didn't he? And I'll tell you, scarcely a truer word is there. Nothing new under the sun. And we read through this and we can see same things happen today, don't they? And not just physically, but spiritually. And I tell you what, you look through this and you think, wow, isn't this just a picture of spiritual backsliding here? Because when we start to backslide, what happens? Suddenly the blessing of the Lord, it's not there like it used to be. Suddenly we've opened up the gates for opportunity for the enemy to come in. And bear in mind that, you know, even though things were looking astray, at any point, Israel could have called on the name of the Lord. He was their strength, and it could have all been undone in a minute, couldn't it? But they didn't, because the more they backslid, the more they pushed God away, isn't it? And isn't that the case if we backslide? Moody said, didn't he? He said about the Bible, he said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And the more we give in to backsliding, give in to the enemy, so we find ourselves pulling further and further away. And you know what? The enemy uses the exact same tactics as well that the Philistines did. Because do you know what the first thing he tries to do when we start to backslide? He tries to get the swords out of our hands. Yeah? He knows, he is right, first things first, let's stop them from fighting back. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's not a dead word, is it, folks? It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrows, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I tell you what, when we start to backslide and get away, the first thing the enemy does is he tries to get that sword but out of our hands. And suddenly we're neglecting the word of God. He might try and do it through noble means, or seemingly noble means sometimes. Might be, you know, well, I'm just so busy because I've got family commitments and work and one thing and another. But folks, don't let it fool you. It's important that we just always make sure we're picking up that sword. Put that sword down and let it go off. I'll tell you what, that's our strength. and our defence, isn't it? It's the sword of the Lord. Psalmist said in Psalm 119, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Corrie ten Boom, some of you might know of Corrie ten Boom, wonderful Christian Jewish lady that suffered at the hands of the Nazis in the concentration camps and went through all the horrible tortures that they went through. But Corrie ten Boom said that having the Bible was critical for her. She'd memorised big parts of it and she managed to stow away a Bible as well. And she said it was the promises of the Lord that kept hope in her heart and kept her going through those hard times. And she recalls how she had memorised 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. And I'll read it to you because it's amazing. No wonder this kept that spark up in her heart. And it says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. And she said that as she was there suffering those horrible things, and the majority of people that went in there didn't come out. But she said what kept her going was that promise of the Lord that even if we should suffer, don't be afraid of their threats and don't be troubled because the Lord is with us. And in fact, after the war, and it was all over, she stepped up her efforts to memorise as much of the Bible as she could. She said that in being in that situation just gave her a bigger understanding of how critical it was to hide the word of God in her heart and to not let it go. But good news is, isn't it, is that God's in the big business of restoration and forgiveness, isn't it? So in a backslidden state like Israel was there, it's not the end of a story, is it? Because God's good at putting things back. And if not back, then better than they even were before. And he'll take it, and he likes to do make possible the impossible, doesn't he? Things that we think that's out of reach and that's not going to happen, he likes to turn it around. And we see the beginnings of God turning it around when we get to the end of that passage in 1 Samuel we just read. It goes into chapter 14. So read it with me. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armour, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he did not tell his father, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, son of Ithab, Ichabod's brother, and the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go up over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozeth, the name of the other was Senah. And the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armour, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Praise the Lord. That was good for Jonathan, eh? Nothing hinders the Lord. It's his strength, not anyone else's. So it doesn't matter if it's by one or many, does it? And he says, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. And Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come up to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand and this will be a sign to us.
So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they've hidden." And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." I think in another translation it says, "Come up to us, we'll teach you a lesson," or something like that, isn't it? Well, I tell you what, again, as we said, nothing new under the sun in Proverbs, and it says pride comes before a fall, so there we go. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. There was fear and trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrisons and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Yeah. Praise God. Right. Jonathan's a man of faith, isn't he? He's not, I don't think he's reflective of the general population there, but he's one set apart, and he knows how awesome and mighty God is, and he knows that any strength that is present anywhere by the hand of the Lord, not by himself or by the armies. And also we know that Jonathan was a very, very close friend of David, and scripture says they were like brothers. And I'll tell you what, it's not because they were just thrown together. They were close friends, I believe, because there was that same spirit in them both. They both had that faith, and they both had it in common that they trusted the Lord and they knew the might of the Lord. And I think that's what bound them together in their friendship and made them so tight, was that faith. Jonathan sees the Philistine army. Thought goes through his head, what does it matter that there's a whole load of them? If it's God's will for us to defeat them, well, God will do it anyway. Whether one of us goes up or a whole army goes up, it makes no difference. God's going to just do it. So he puts it to his armor bearer pal that's with him and says, what do you think? And his pal agrees and says, yeah, you, if it's in your heart, the Lord's told you, you do it, and I'm going to go up with you, and we'll do this. Jonathan wants to make sure that it's the Lord. I tell you what, a wise man there, he's going through his head, I don't want it to be like selfish ambition, nothing like that. This has got to be the Lord's will, though, so he just puts out the feelers and says, look, Lord, if it's your will, I'll do it, but if it's not, I won't. So I'm going to call up, Lord, and I'm just going to, or he says, I'm going to show myself to the Philistines, because he was in like a canyon gorge that's going through, and you've got the two cliffs either side, and it says the garrison was up high. So he comes out down the bottom of this ravine and to show himself openly to the enemy, and so they know he's there. And he says, Lord, when I do that, if they call down to me and say, hang on there a minute, we're going to come down to you. He said, well, do you know what? I mean, we'll trust you to look after us, but we'll know it's not your will to go off and take on the whole army there. But if they say to us, or you, come on up here, then we'll take that as being that you're going to wipe out that army for us, and we're just going to trust you. We're never going to mind about the fact that, you know, we're two men going up against a whole garrison. We're just trust that it's your will. So, sure enough, they call down, oi you, Israelites, you've been hiding in your holes or whatever, and come on up here to us. And straight away, Jonathan, you see there, he like rejoices and he says, well, hey, praise God, they're ours. he doesn't need any further proof. That's it. He's got the word there. And I'll tell you, John Knox said, didn't he, the Scottish Reformer, he said, one man and God is always a majority. I'll tell you what, Jonathan knew, he was in the majority. It's amazing. You could make a movie out of that, couldn't you? It's better than a movie plot. I'll tell you, I think we forget sometimes like how incredible that would be, because I think sometimes Hollywood likes to paint these fights as being like, you know, one man against an army happens all the time, does it? But this is real life. It doesn't happen like that, does it? You know, in the old westerns, John Wayne had come out and there'd be, a bunch of raiders and there'd be hail of bullets everywhere. Not one of them would hit him, would there? But then two shots and the whole lot go down, isn't it? But it doesn't happen like that. But Jonathan goes up and it says that there's over 20 of them in the garrison. And he crawls up, and it says he crawls up on his hands and knees to begin with. So he's got to climb up there on there. His armour bearer's behind him. And as he goes through this whole lot, he says half an acre of land, and suddenly 20 of them drop dead. Well, that's real life, folks, isn't it? That's amazing. In verse 6, it's Jonathan said to the young man, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And do you know what? It's amazing that was the perspective that that Jonathan had of the Lord. That his perspective of the Lord was that he's a good and mighty God. Another reason, why does the enemy want us to keep us from the word of God? Because I tell you what, that which we soak up and feast in will become our reality, isn't it? And when we start reading the word of God, we know that God is a mighty, awesome God. And like Jonathan, we know that numbers and physical circumstances don't make any difference, because our reality of God is that he's mighty and awesome. But it's interesting as well, there's one thing that could have made a difference here and could have set Jonathan back, and that is, you know, it's his armor bearer. Praise the Lord it didn't, but you know, Jonathan wants a bit of support and a bit of encouragement there. And so he says to his armour bearer first, this is what the Lord showed me. What do you think? Well, just like how I don't believe it's any coincidence that David and Jonathan became firm friends, while we don't know this armour bearer's name and how they got together, I believe it's no coincidence but these two were paired up together as well, because this armour bearer is a man full of faith as well, because he's going to have to go up behind Jonathan and he's going to have to face just as many people as what Jonathan is. And what does he say to Jonathan? He says, well, the Lord's told you that, I'm going up with you and I'm going to be just behind you. Proverbs said, doesn't it? It says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Let me put it to all of us, folks, and I look at myself as well here and ask myself a question. Are we someone's armour bearer? Are you an armour bearer to someone? Are you coming alongside anyone in their walk of faith? And are you the person that they can talk to and turn to when the Lord speaks to them and puts something to them? Can they say to you, I think the Lord is saying this to me. What do you think? Are you going to be the person that says to them, do what's on your heart, and do you know what? What the Lord's put in your heart, I'm going to come with you and I'm going to have your back. Do we have armour bearers here, folks? An armour bearer. I have to say, we do have a lot of armour bearers in this church. I'm very thankful. I've been blessed with a lot of armour bearers, and I hope that by the grace of God, I can be the support that other people are to me. And it would be amiss of me if I didn't give a shout out to the life groups, because certainly, I mean, I don't know what it's like in all of the life groups, but I know that they're like ours is, and Sue, you'll back me up here, isn't it? But we've got a bunch of armour bearers in our life group, haven't we? We're a team of armour bearers. In our group, we can say, you know, got this going on. Can you bear this with me? Come to the Lord in prayer. And I tell you, and they do. It's so important, folks, that we're in fellowship with one another. I don't believe that the Lord calls us to be these lone swordsmen going out and just taking on the battles on our own with no one else alongside, eh? I think the Lord calls us to be there together, both sword bearers and as armour bearers. Yeah. And if we look back through church history and look back through our forefathers of the faith in the Bible, tell you, they've all got armour bearers, haven't they? You know, D.L. Moody, when he came over from the States and did his big evangelistic missions, he didn't come on his own, he came with a team of people who were there praying in the background and lifting him up. When Billy Graham came over, he came over with people and he had people praying for him and bearing him up. And you know what, who the best armour bearer as well is a person of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, and he fights our battles for us, and he's stood alongside us. And in fact, even more so than our physical armour bearers here. I've been really encouraged by an old-time preacher called R.A. Torrey. And he's not so well known as the fella that he went around with, but he was an armour bearer, so to speak, for D.L. Moody. And he's known as Moody's theologian. And he liked to dig into the Bible on the mission trips that they were on. But what I find particularly amazing with Torrey was that he was, as a young man, was very, very timid and frightened man. He had trouble speaking just one person to another. And he recounts on one occasion how he was stood with a group of people, and he said such was his such was the fear that knotted him up, that he said that he was thinking that words were coming out of his mouth and he was speaking, but in actual fact nothing was coming out. And he said he would just be racked with fear every time he had to speak. He said, but the Holy Spirit spoke to him and told him to be a preacher. And when he told his family, they thought it was ridiculous. Because, you know, imagine, they said, well, you can't talk to anyone. How are you going to do it? Getting up at the front of a church, standing behind a pulpit and talking to everyone on your own. He said, ah, yeah, but he said, that's the thing, though. He said, it's different if I preach. He said, because he said, something happens when I preach. He said, when I stand behind the pulpit, he said, it's like I know I'm not on my own and I'm not doing the talking. He said, I open my mouth and he said, it's for one time. I haven't got to think about what I'm saying, really. He said, because the Holy Spirit just pours out and just touches people. And he said, I'm not doing it in my own strength. He says, that's why I love it so much. Well, praise God. And that's the truth, isn't it? The Holy Spirit was his armor bearer there. Holding him up. This little passage in 1 Samuel, it's a precious little passage here, but I think paints a perfect picture, doesn't it? Because it starts off with that warning of how it is that if we neglect God and we neglect what he's done for us and in the strength of his might, that really we go to pieces. But then in that, there's that message of hope and restoration, what the Lord does for us in redeeming us, doesn't he? And how that message of hope, it doesn't take an army, doesn't take huge resources, it takes one man and God. Amen. One man and God to change a situation. Folks, when the Lord speaks to us about our town and our community, do we look at it and just think, oh, look how far it's fallen? Or do we look and think, praise the Lord, one man and God. One man and God, it's nothing, is it? It's nothing. If the Lord wills, then that's it. And that's enough. The irony was, in all of this, that the Lord never left him either. And the moment that someone called on the name of the Lord, it turned around like that, didn't it? Straight away. One man realised that we are here by the grace of God, called on the name of the Lord, and the whole army and garrison was out like that. Didn't stand a chance, did they? And that was all it took. And it didn't matter that there had been decades and decades of backsliding and looking away from God. All it took was that one moment, didn't it, for one person to call out on the name of the Lord, and he turned it all around. And there in that little passage as well, isn't it, is the importance of fellowship for us. That we got there, the armour bearers, and working together, bearing up each other's burdens and having the backs of those that are in fellowship with us. Praise the Lord. Well, folks, and indeed it says in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's alive, isn't it? As very bit as much today as it ever was back then when it's written. We're going to round off now, folks, and praise the Lord. We're gonna spend some time just thanking the Lord as well. Amanda's going to bring up a worship team, and we're going to praise the Lord. But do you know what, folks? I just feel that we should just realise that this morning we can call on the Holy Spirit. We can call on the might of the Lord for anything that's going on in our personal lives, in our midst, in our body. If the Lord has spoken to you this morning, even if you just want a fresh touch and you say, Lord, I've backslidden, can you bring a revival in my heart? If it's anything, don't go out of here this morning, folks, without addressing it. As we're worshipping, come down the front and we're going to pray. And we're going to trust the Lord that just like is in Jonathan's day, the Lord can change things like that, can't he? Praise the Lord.